Now let us turn to Romans chapter 8, the Epistle to the Romans chapter 8. And we may begin the reading at verse 18. Romans 8 at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say, say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to us this reading from his word. I would like to thank our dear brother, Pastor Walt Chantry, for his gracious words introducing me this evening. It is one of the sheer pleasures of the work that I do that I receive letters from men like yourselves from many places. And when I read of the fellowship we have together over great distances, some of you in Canada, America, Africa, and other lands, I feel that we beat together in heart with one great common concern in our generation. There is everywhere a universal thirsting that we may live to see God appear, blessing his cause again. I think that's what unites us all. We have our very tiny differences, but they are as nothing, like the spots on the sun, compared with that supreme and consuming ambition that we shall live to do all we can to further and to foster the great cause of Christ in a world that so desperately needs our message. And as I receive letters from you, I sometimes kneel down with thankfulness to God that I know some of you by correspondence, and now also, in many cases, face to face. I announce as my text this evening Romans 8 at verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The theme, of course, which is before us, is that of God's decree and man's salvation. I have studiously tried to avoid treating the decree of God with clinical and philosophical abstractness. Rather, together we have endeavored to look at Christ, who is the mediator set forth, and at the death of Christ, which is of all the works of God the highest and the most sublime. But this evening, our subject requires us to come, in the third place, to consider that scheme or plan by which God brings individual, elect persons into the enjoyment of that for which Christ died. And this text, Romans 8, 29 and 30, gives us, I think, more fully and more expansively an insight into the workings of the decree in eternity and time, more clearly than any other text, any other single text of the Word of God. Now, by way of introduction, let us remind ourselves that the Puritans, our forefathers, used to teach and train their converts to learn Romans 8 by heart. It is a great practice, and it is good for the soul and for the mind together. I suggest, therefore, that where we have able young men and women who are zealous to acquire immediate knowledge of Scripture, that they should be set this chapter as the beginning of their memorization of the Word of God. And on that theme, if you would bear with me, I would like to say how important it is to us as ministers, but to our congregations with us, that they should be taught, and we teach ourselves also to memorize Scripture. In the days of the persecuted Waldensians in the valleys of Switzerland. No man was allowed into the ministry if he could not quote by heart the epistles and the psalms. Something at any rate like that. The details need not trouble us now, but you had to be proficient to that extent in a perfect knowledge of the Word of God in your own language. That must be right. Looking then at this chapter as a whole, we see that it is a presentation by Paul of the glory of the Christian's life. And I comment briefly on some of the leading features which strike our attention as we consider the Christian life here presented. For one thing, it is a happy and a triumphant life. Now, I know that when we come together in conference, both you and I, sharing common problems, we sit together over our lunch and with our coffee, and we pour out our hearts, our troubles, our sorrows, and our problems together. And that's one of the benefits of a conference like this. However, having done that and having our minds cleared and our emotions purged and sharing our burdens one with another, we must now, towards the end of this conference, remind ourselves that to be a Christian is the most glorious privilege in the world. Angels above are watching your progress in the faith and in the ministry. All heaven is interested in you and in your attainment of everlasting glory. And the apostle shows us that he is conscious certainly of the difficulties of the Christian life, and yet what glory shines through this chapter. Every verse is penetrated and shot through with a sense of the wonder of the world to come. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And these great rhetorical questions are uttered in the teeth of all our discouragements, and they are in defiance of all the powers of hell beneath us and beneath our feet. So we remind ourselves that to be a believer is already the beginning of glory. It is heaven begun. But then also another leading feature of the Christian life, as revealed to us here by the Apostle Paul, is its spirituality. Time and time again, as he pens these words, he shows us how spiritual a thing it is to be a Christian. And that surely is what has often been overlooked. Some of you belong to great denominations in this land, and some of those denominations had their beginnings in European lands. And some of those great churches are now in sad decline, both numerically and spiritually. But now, their orthodoxy, which was so wonderful, sometimes overlooked this characteristic of the Christian, that we need not only to have a verbal assent to confessions of truth, but we need to have that power in our personal lives. Religion is not something confined to the signing of our name to a document. It begins with the soul. It has everything to do with our relationship to the God who is our Savior. It is a personal thing. No church will be saved from decline when ministers and people forget that their walk with God is of the highest priority. And where churches, no matter how small, are burning with love to Christ and spirituality, it is in every probability certain that they will grow and multiply and be a blessing in the earth. But then, too, we see here, the apostle is not living, as it were, with his head in the clouds. He is realistic, and he shows us that the Christian life has its true difficulties. He speaks of the sufferings of this present time. They are very real. Every man here, if called upon to come to the front, could easily testify to some of those troubles and sufferings. How evil men can be. How perverse even professing Christians can be. How impossible some congregations can be. And all over the world, good men are beating their heads against problems and difficulties which seem at times like the upper and nether millstone to be grinding them to powder. Nevertheless, we realize that these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed soon in us. And, for I must move on swiftly to my text, I would mention to you that one of the characteristics also of this depiction and description of the Christian life as a whole is this. It is the presence of unseen things in our life. We might just miss this emphasis in the chapter if we do not have it specifically underlined. But all the way through this chapter, there are references to unseen things. For instance, there is the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I sometimes am inclined to believe that we are not really praying until we have this groaning experience. I put it to you as a matter for discussion amongst yourselves, but I feel I'm never satisfied either with my own prayer or the prayers of another if I feel I have prayed without some of this groaning that the Apostle Paul speaks about, because it seems to me that this is of the essence of the Spirit's work. He indicts prayer. And as he moves into our heart and inspires us with prayer, we, as it were, forget ourselves and we wrestle with God. And that's one of these unseen factors, this presence of the Spirit in the believer's life, giving him unseen assistance. It's also to be seen, of course, in the mortification of our personal sin. If ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, cutting off the hand that offends, and plucking out the eye that offends, through the Spirit, again, the unseen, invisible factors in the Christian's life. And I suppose we must remind ourselves that this is of the essence of our work. We must mortify the sinful, corrupt principles within us. I do not imagine for a moment that I shall meet all of you in heaven, and I'm sad to think so. There will be some men sitting here, I fear, who will commit apostasy before we are finished. It may be me, or maybe you, but it would be next to impossible to imagine that in a gathering so large as this, in a sinful world, all of us have that true grace of God. I'm not here to read pronouncements of doom, but I have lived long enough in the ministry to know that men can be bright in their professions of orthodoxy. In 1 year and a year or two later, they're not only into the world, but they're deep into sin and are overtaken with faults. Oh, my dear brother, oh, my excellent brethren, we may not be geniuses and we may not shake all the earth, but we shall have done something if we have continued cleanly to the end of our ministries and left behind us a savor of purity and godliness and of Christian living. Let us therefore endeavor to mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the body. And then there are the unseen powers which are referred to here like this. that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them which are the called according to his purpose. And here we are brought immediately into the text that I want to consider with you here in connection with our subject of the decree this evening. And you will notice in these verses 29 and 30 that the Apostle Paul gives us five stages within the decree of God, or rather perhaps you would wish to call them five elements within the decree, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then he goes on, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that what we have here is an outline of the decree of God as it concerns all those for whom the mediator died and rose and ascended. And we will notice here concerning this decree that it is something in eternity past that has reference to the people of God both in the time in which they're in this world and eventually in the time in which they enter into the world to come. Every aspect of their redemption has been foreseen, every contingency provided for. This is how in the book of Psalms it is said, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon all them that fear him. God has been thinking about you from before the foundation of the world. And his thoughts are condensed and they are epitomized, and the substance and the pith and the marrow and the essential elements within that purpose and idea and plan of God as they concern you and others like you are written into this text in these five elements which stay before our minds and call for consideration this evening. So first of all, we look at the subject of God's foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, I need not spend long in saying in an audience like this that foreknowledge is of persons and not of things. And therefore, for that reason and because other reasons, it is impossible to interpret this verse to mean that God stood on the brink of eternity and looked into the future time and had a look round to see who would believe the gospel when they heard it, and on that basis chose them to eternal life. There have been many, of course, who have tried to read such a construction into this verse, but that is impossible, not least because it does not say what God foresaw, but rather whom he foreknew. And the foreknowledge here is the use of the Hebrew language in which the word to know is equivalent to love, equivalent to love. He loved these persons from before the foundation of the world. It is exactly equivalent to election. It is the choice of persons, of all the persons who would be in existence once creation was to begin, from the beginning to the end of time. God already selected those whom he was going to bless. He was already writing their names down in the register of those to be redeemed. This is the Lamb's Book of Life, which is referred to as his foreknowledge. It is those whose names are written amongst the living in Jerusalem. And therefore, we must recognize here that the first element in God's decree as it applies to us was to select the persons to whom the benefits of redemption would come. But then, second, says the apostle, God predestinates them. And this means that having selected the beneficiaries of the mercies to come, he then appoints the end to which they will come. Now, I suppose it might be forgivable to use an illustration or two in order that we might enter into the distinction between foreknowledge and predestination. And I would beg to use this illustration. If next month you require to travel to Europe, you will make your decision, first of all, as to where you intend to be. Let us say Paris or Berlin or Czechoslovakia. But having selected the place you intend to be at, you then, secondly, select the way and means whereby you shall reach that destination. You have to discover which airline will take you from New York, perhaps, to London, perhaps, to Paris, or wherever. But the first decision is your destination. And the second choice is the way that you will travel to get there. And that is an inescapable logic and of necessity. And so God, having first of all chosen individual persons to be those who will receive the blessings of eternal life and all that flows through Christ for their redemption, secondly now, he selects for them the ways and the means whereby they will infallibly and irresistibly achieve the benefits of eternal life and come to their destination, which he has appointed for them. And here in this particular passage, we can say that foreknowledge is of persons and predestination is of the destiny. Or putting it another way, you could say this, that the persons are foreknown to their destiny and they are predestinated to the glory which is to come. Perhaps we might take an Old Testament illustration of Esau and Jacob. We are told that amongst those who were to be eternally saved was Jacob, but not his brother Esau. And the scripture makes it clear, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election should stand. It was said, therefore, that the elder should serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And in the case of these two twins, we see that neither was worse than the other. And that is a very humbling truth concerning our predestination and election, that the elect are no less sinful than the reprobate. And we deserve all that punishment that the reprobate deserve and will receive. There is no distinction between us. God, therefore, in the course of Jacob's life, operated in order to bring him into the condition in which he would be blessed. And having chosen his person, appoints those means and sets on foot those powers whereby Jacob shall come to the knowledge of salvation. And we see this taking place in vivid ways in the book of Genesis, whereby first of all Esau sells his birthright and then forfeits the blessing. And the way in which, as Jacob is going away from his parents, comes to Bethel and there meets the God of the covenant who reveals himself to him. And a little later, as we were hearing earlier today, meets the God of his father at Peniel. And all of these are ways in which the predestinating hand of God becomes visible to bring him into the enjoyment of these privileges which are set before him. Of course, it comes to light every day in which we live. There were two children at school with me. One of them did this. Being a boy, he was very venturesome, and he took a spade and he dug a 6-foot hole at the end of the garden. And then he went a few yards further along and he dug another hole, 6 feet. His parents knew nothing of this adventure, but he took a small trowel and began to hollow out from the bottom of one of these holes to the bottom of the other, making a tunnel. What that boy did not realize was that the ton of soil above him had nothing to support it. Mercifully, nothing happened, and he crawled from one to the other, never thinking for a moment that any danger had been near him at all. Another boy in the same school, shortly after, did exactly the same thing. In his case, the weight of soil collapsed, and he was dead for hours before anyone knew where he was. Who can explain the mysteries, why this should happen to one and not another? Oh, I can add and tell you that the child who was delivered from that adventure became a believer, and often thought back afterwards of the mercy of God. I can assure you that that is true, because I stand here before you tonight. I have a friend in the ministry of our church in Scotland, a man from the Hebrides. During the war, he and a colleague of the same island were standing side by side on a ship in the North Atlantic in those terrible days when aircraft were coming overhead, shelling and bombing, and all manner of dangers were in the sea. And they were talking about life at home and how wonderful it would be to get home and see their beloved wives and their families and hear the gospel in the churches and all of that, because they were well brought up, though neither was yet a believer as far as I heard. And as they were talking about old times and about home, suddenly one of these men turned to the other and discovered his fellow had gone. He had vanished. And what had happened was a shell from an enemy ship had hit him directly, and he had disintegrated. The man who survived said to himself, "Where should I be, had this been I?" And gave himself to God and became a preacher of the word of truth. I say, what we discover in the case of these persons, without of course pronouncing on the eternal destiny of those who perished, is this: it was the predestinating hand of God that distinguishes between man and man, person and person. Nothing is haphazard. And when the Apostle Paul went preaching with the other apostles, what we are told is this: wherever they went, those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And that is what is involved in this predestination. The foreknowledge is of their persons. They were loved eternally by God, and the predestination involved the means whereby they should be brought to this glory to come. But now then, let's look at some of these means, because in the third place, he tells us about the calling of God. And this is something now which takes place not in eternity, of course, but in this present life. Those who were predestinated, he also called. And this brings in experience. It is the experience of God that brings the call home to the conscience. It is a personal call and an encounter with God which the elect sinner has. And the call here is something which involves the hearing of the truth of God. Now, I know that there are some theologians like Shedd who take the view that the heathen may be saved without the gospel. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, I think had the same view. I cannot share that view. If it is true, I shall rejoice to know it, but I have no certainty from Scripture that that is something we can prove. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And in dark days of discouragement, we must say to ourselves, we are those men whom God has sent forth into this dark world to tell the world that great message which nobody else can tell them except those who were sent by the Almighty. We may be despised by our generation. They may regard us as cranks and as old-fashioned, but we must assure ourselves that we have something to preach which nobody else can give except those who know Christ and his truth and this message of everlasting salvation. And therefore we must take the same courage in both hands that the apostle had when he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And that will cast a glow and an encouragement and a luster upon our life many a time. This personal encounter. Now, of course, we distinguish between the call of God which is outward and the call of God which is inward. And when God is going to save sinners, he brings the gospel to them. But the inward element in this call is the supernatural presence of God's Spirit with the Word, so that those who hear this call do not simply have the gospel ringing in their ears, but they also have alongside it this divine instrument, this divine attachment and work of the Spirit whereby he applies the truth of the gospel to the individual heart and life and conscience. And even in the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles, we see this very well illustrated time and again. For instance, in the case of the Apostle Paul, with letters from the high priest to arrest Christians and hale them to prison, he goes along the road toward Damascus, and he sees its light brighter than the noonday sun, and he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, and he falls to the ground. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he hears the voice. Now those who are with him are affected. They see something. They hear something. But they don't see the glory of Christ. And they don't hear the secret spiritual voice of Christ, that still small voice of God which comes home to the heart and home to the conscience. Oh, friends, is not this the reward of our work, that when we preach and teach men the truth concerning Christ, that every now and again, maybe not every day, maybe not every week, maybe not every year, but now and again we have that sublime experience of seeing a sinner coming to us and saying to us with tears running down their faces, you know, Mr. So-and-so, I have to tell you, God has changed me. The word that you have been preaching has come home to my very innermost conscience and soul and has blessed me with new knowledge. I must say that we're often blind to this. There was a lady who had started to come to our congregation just a year or two ago. She seemed to be very disinterested in anything I said. She sat there because she was brought under duress by a relation who had recently been converted and had found pleasure in the gospel. And so she brought the older relation with her. And the old woman sat there like a statue of stone and seemed to depart like one who had heard nothing. But last September, she came to me and desired an interview, sat in the vestry, choking with emotion. I'm a changed woman, she said. I didn't believe it, of course. I thought this was just some foolish emotion. In Scotland, we believe nothing until we have ocular evidence. But there, I said to her, what did you feel? The feeling is nothing unless it brings conviction. She could speak about a savior. She could speak about love for Christ. Her desire to profess that savior before the congregation. Or maybe a child would come with the same testimony. Now, this is something we cannot give, but it is this call of God. What a wonderful description John Bunyan gives of this in his Pilgrim's Progress, never bettered, surely, in the writings of mortal men, when he speaks about how, reading in the roll, Christian came to hear this call of God. And his wife and children, thinking him to be strangely afflicted by madness, tried to bring him back. And he was torn in two, his family, whom he loved, his duty to follow the call of God, whom he should love more. And being pulled to and fro, in that wonderful passage so graphic, Bunyan says, Christian put his fingers in his ears to stop hearing the call of those who would bring him back. And he cried out, life, life, eternal life. And that is the invincible and effectual call of God, which the sinner hears who is so foreknown and so predestinated. They hear something from God which no man hears but those who are so called. And it is something that brings with it a number of issues that call now for clarification. The first of these is what we call conviction. Conviction. And the second is compunction. Now, the Puritans distinguish conviction and compunction like this. Conviction, they say, is the lighting of a candle in a dark room, so that the sinner sees the state of his own heart, as when in a filthy hovel you suddenly see cobwebs, grime, dirt, and offal in every corner, and you cry out against yourself. Now, that is the lighting up of the sinner's heart and understanding of his own condition, and it is called conviction. And Jesus speaks about it. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict and convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But then this compunction goes a stage farther. Compunction, says the Puritan, is not simply the lighting of the candle to see by. It is the taking of the sinner's fingers and placing them in the heat of the fire so that he cries out under a sense of the judgment to come. He feels himself now to be a sinner in the hand of an angry God. He knows himself now to be at great risk. He feels that he is traveling in this world over a rotten fabric which might at any time burst and allow him down into the flames of hell. You remember how Bunyan tells us this in his own experience. He was a bell ringer in his own hometown back in England. And he tells us that when this conviction and compunction came upon him, he was afraid to die. And as he was ringing the bell, the thought occurred to him, this bell might fall and crush him. You see, he's now afraid. Before that, he was secure. He didn't mind breaking the Sabbath day, didn't mind playing his games on God's day, and all the other things associated with the ungodly life. So Bunyan reasoned to himself, the safest proposition would be to stand in the corner of the belfry, and so if the bell fell, it would miss him. But then another thought occurred to him. The bell was swinging. So he proposed to stand outside the door of the belfry. And then the terrible truth struck him. A sinner without Christ is safe nowhere. And he came into this awesome condition of this conviction and compunction. And he tells us in his writings, Grace Abounding, how he ended with the very dogs because they had no soul. Whereas he had a soul which could be lost at any moment. But dogs had no soul. And he envied the brute beasts. Spurgeon was the same. The toads and loathsome creatures to him were enviable insofar as they had no soul to lose and his soul could be lost. I wonder if we have oversimplified the whole question of coming to Christ. I don't want to complicate it in any way, but I would say this. Ordinarily, Before sinners have any desire for Christ, they are brought by the spirit of bondage into a condition in which they smart inwardly with the pain of a sense of their own lostness and sinnership, and we call this conviction and compunction. And I would refer you at some time to the difference between Acts chapter 9 and Romans chapter 7. Now, part of Romans 7, I believe, deals with the conflict between the believer, in the believer, between sin and the flesh. That's at the end of the chapter, from verse 14 to the end. But there's a section round about verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 in Romans 7 that deals with a transitional period of the Christian life. And Paul is there describing how he felt after that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And this, he says, is how he felt. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That is to say, he had been before a proud Pharisee, confident that all was well. He had done all the rituals and formalities of the outward Christian, of the outward Jewish life, the life of the Pharisee, the life of the punctilious observance of the laws of God. But when the Spirit of God took the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and struck him and smote him, immediately, he says, the life and confidence and assurance of myself that I had was pierced and penetrated and swept away. And I knew myself to be guilty before God. Sin revived and I died. Now we must ask ourselves, how often, my friends, do we see such things happen in our congregations? I was once talking to an old deacon, I think, at Westminster Chapel. And this may be forgiven as a footnote to the wonderful lecture we had in the afternoon about Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But this deacon once said to me that he would observe after an evening service of evangelistic preaching how people coming into the congregation of Westminster Chapel would hear the gospel preached that night, thundered with power for an hour or so. And he said they would come like stricken birds. And they would assemble outside the vestry, and they would see the doctor, many of them later, for spiritual counseling. And they were weeping, and they had been broken by the preaching of the Word of God. And this, I think, is the very skill that has been lost. We are good at comforting. We are good at edifying. But we are not so good at so preaching as to bring this conviction upon our hearers. And it is not simply a matter of reciting the Ten Commandments. It's not merely a matter of saying that we're all going to hell without Christ. It is the skillful work of the Spirit of God in the preaching whereby we so present truth to the consciences as to make men see their guiltiness. It's not simply a preaching of hell. That's not the worst thing. It is sin which is the worst thing. To show men the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And this is what the call of God brings home. You will remember how Billy Bray, that remarkable Cornish man, tells us that when he came under the conviction of his sins, he would roar. And his wife said to him, what's the matter with you, roaring all day long? He said, wife, he said, I have a burden upon my back, and I will roar till I get rid of my burden. Oh, that is the blessed condition to be in. Smeaton it is, George Smeaton, who tells us in his book on justification that we meet the Philippian jailer in one condition, we see him pass through a second condition, and then into a third, before we say farewell to him, in Acts 16. Now, that's not a common way of putting it. Sometimes we say about the Philippian jailer, he was a sinner, and then he was a saint. But no, says this older writer, following up this conviction that I'm speaking about, he passes through three conditions. First of all, he is an unconcerned sinner. He takes the apostles and he throws them into the inner prison and there makes them fast. And that shows he cares not tuppence for the people of God and those who preach the gospel. But then the second condition we find him in is an awakened sinner, springing in, trembling. What must I do to be saved? He's in terror. He's accountable now to God in the form of his own conscience. He realizes that these are men of God. He realizes there is a God. He sees himself as before that great God. Something of this call is beginning to knock at the door of his heart. There is an insistent calling from the Almighty, speaking to his conscience and saying, "Thou art the man. What business hast thou to cast my servants into the inner stocks?" And his conscience is aroused. Something somehow has spoken to him from God. And then the third condition we meet him in is, hearing the gospel he believes, and the proof of his faith is the love he shows to the apostles, washing them and giving them hospitality. Now that is the call of God. And it is within the compass of God's decree. The decree here mentioned in our text involves that first of all, their persons are foreknown. Second, that they are appointed to all the means to bring them to glory, which we call predestination. And thirdly, they hear this personal call of God, which is life-giving and irresistible. And it is glorious. But now, in the fourth place, we are told by the apostle that those whom he calls in this manner, he also justifies. Whom he called, them he also justified. And I would like to suggest to you that in logic, but not in time, the new birth must come before faith. And I make that something worth repeating wherever I go. The new birth must come before faith. Now, not in the conscious experience, of course, of the individual, because he cannot analyze his subconscious and pre-conversion experience yet. But the theology of conversion is that there must be a work of God in the man before there can be a work of the man himself. And so, a very noted evangelist must be wrong when he puts it like this, that if you will believe in Christ, then you will be born again. Now that must be wrong, because to say that is to give the sinner who is totally depraved some power to do what he cannot do. And it is all this, of course, which has led to the whole theory of Charles Grandison Finney. And it was Finney who brought in so much of this paraphernalia of easy believism, in which you believe that God is almighty, but he will not use his almighty power to bring the will of the sinner into obedience to the gospel. And the idea is that God does not do that. God stops short of moving the will of the sinner to obedience. And so, of course, you have to coax the sinner to make his decision, and you have to humor him, and you have to produce circumstances whereby he will be induced to make his decision for Christ. And you will plead with him in the sense that you gratify his understanding that he has some power to come to Christ of himself. But now all of this must be stripped away by our understanding that man is so fallen that he is dead in trespasses and sins, and the dead cannot move, and the dead cannot choose anything of themselves. And God insists in telling us that the power that brings us to faith in Christ is this almighty power, Ephesians 1, according to the working of his power which he exercised when he raised him from the dead. And then immediately says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he brought to life by a resurrection by his Spirit. And consequently, if we are to give glory to God in our justification, we must say that faith is of the operation of God. It is the first exercise of the new-born soul. The new birth is followed by faith and repentance and faith always go together. They are Siamese twins.
Where there is true faith, there is repentance. This is the point, of course, that is brought to light in the epistle to James, of James. And that's why in that second chapter, at verse 14 or so, to the end of that chapter, he deals with this question of false faith, where he says faith without works is dead. But of course his meaning is not to say that we're not justified by faith alone, but he means we are not justified by anything but a lively faith. Abraham's faith was a lively faith. It works by love. It is not a notional faith. It is a full faith. It is an obedience to God. It results in works of righteousness. And faith is the basis of our justification. That's how it is that calling brings with it the new birth. And the new birth brings with it faith. And faith, when first exercised, brings the sentence of God's justification. Justification is that act of God whereby we are pardoned all our sins and received as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It is a judicial act. It belongs to the language of the law court. And it has no primary reference to the covenant nor to the family circle. Adoption deals with the family circle. That's a different thing. And the covenant is real and is connected with the subject, but the covenant is not the principal thought in justification. I say these things because in recent years, in books and articles of dictionaries, even some evangelical scholars are overstating the place of the covenant and the place of the family relationship. Justification has to do with the law court. It is a sentence passed by God. And if that seems to be a trivial matter, I would point out to you that in the background, all the time, is the Roman Catholic Church waiting until Protestantism loses this doctrine of justification. Because if we ever lose the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then there is no essential reason why we should not all go back to Rome. And they're waiting, and they're rubbing their fingers and laughing up their sleeve, because credulous Protestant leaders throughout the world are throwing away the doctrine of justification by faith alone, of which Martin Luther said it is the article of a standing or a falling church. And the Archic Commission, Anglican and Roman Catholic International Commission on Doctrine, they have managed to weld together a cunningly crafted formula whereby credulous Protestants will feel that now the Church of Rome has made every concession to the Reformation. It has not. And you and I must see that our congregation understand the difference between biblical justification and every spurious presentation of the same doctrine. It is by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the whole righteousness, the obedient life, the sacrificial and atoning death. It is the merit of Christ, the whole Christ, that is imputed to the believer. Now, unfortunately, we often present our hearers with a pale reflection of the truth and not the whole truth itself. I remember when I was a child, or at least a teenager, and we were told this. We were told that justification means this: it is just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's not enough. It's more. It's that, certainly. But it is now the accreditation to me of the obedience of the God-man. We are clothed with the righteousness of another. Everything we have is borrowed. Borrowed strength. Borrowed righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. And being justified by faith, we have this peace with God. And no human merit must ever be associated with this justifying action. This is the crime of medieval Rome. This is the sin of sins. to associate with the righteousness of the great God-man anything human, whether it be from the traditions of the fathers, or whether it be angels or saints, or whether it be the Virgin Mary and all the righteousness she is supposed to have. None of that has a place when it comes to the justification of sinners. He, Jesus Christ alone, is sufficient for the justification of his people. And the simplest summary I know of this statement concerning justification is like this. Whitfield, I believe it is, who gives it to us. We are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ. We are justified instrumentally by faith alone. And we are justified declaratively by our good works. That is to say, in the court of men's consciences we are justified. When they see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, that is the evidence of the inward reality of our justifying faith. And a man who has no works of righteousness has no saving faith. And a man who comes for membership of your church and mine, if he has no clean life, if he has no knowledge of Christ, if he has no love for the brethren, if he has therefore no credible profession of faith, is a man whose confession is suspect, and I suspect it is better for us to leave him on one side for a while until he comes to a better mind. A man who can challenge essential truths, a man who clearly has not love for the things of God, who doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness, is not a man in whom there is the beginning of this call of God, nor this evidence of justified righteousness imputed to him. No, those who are justified, says Scripture, are holy men and women. Those who have a Savior are being conformed to his image. After all, in verse 29, this is the entire purpose of the justification and of the predestination, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And it begins in this world. And it begins in this sense, that just as Christ accepted Scripture, so do the justified. And as Jesus Christ lived by faith in this world, so do the justified. And that brings me now, finally, and fifthly, to speak of the glorification which is involved in the redemption of the people of God. Now, you will notice here, there is no direct reference to sanctification, nor to assurance, nor to the comfort of the Holy Ghost, nor to adoption, indeed. These things are not specifically identified by the apostle here. And the answer is because they are all included in this omnibus phrase or term, our glorification. What, after all, is grace but glory in the bud? And what will glory be but grace in the flower? And so the glorification mentioned here is already accomplished in a measure in the progressive sanctification of the people of God. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now our great task in the ministry, apart from preaching, is dealing with ourselves. And you know that the old writers used to say, if you would be a deep divine, study sanctification. And we have a mighty work to do to bring our wicked natures and our rebellious mind and will into conformity to the law of God. And this is what we have to do. We have to take ourselves day by day and bring ourselves into the obedience of this truth, striving by the help of the Spirit for greater increasing conformity. This is where the diaries come in. When you read a McChain, when you read an Edwards, you see they made rules for themselves to correct their own unsanctified practices. Whenever they make a mistake, you see, they enter into their diary. I did this, but I should have done that. I said it this way, but in future, I pray God I might say it another way. Every time we make a mistake, either in public or in private, we must record the matter for our own personal profit, and we must pray God that he will sanctify, removing these evil habits in our nature, purifying the practices of our life within our families, within our homes, within our spheres of work and influence in the church, in society at large. The minister is expected to be holy, and an unholy minister is a great contradiction in terms. How did McCheyne put it? My people's greatest need is not his eloquence, and he had plenty of that. My people's greatest need is not that I should be successful in visiting all the neighborhood, although he was a past master at that. My people's greatest need is my own personal holiness. It is the holiness of the preacher that brings authority in his message to the consciences of men. That is the authority we cannot learn from schools or by having degrees conferred upon us, all of which I approve of if they are orthodox. But that authority which only God can give to a man comes partly through that sanctity of his whole nature. What was it that they said to McCheyne once as he was speaking to some workmen who had never seen him before? They turned to him and he said, "Sir, you're no common man." And he wasn't. And they saw it. And at Dundee, as he went up the steps to preach to the people, they were weeping before he got there. They saw the shine of heaven on his face. A man once went into the vestry after McCheyne's death, and he inquired of the beadle or church officer, "How did Mr. McCheyne prepare for the pulpit?" And this is what he was told. "Sir," said the beadle, "come into the vestry." He did. There was a table there. "Now sit here, sir." He sat. "Now put your elbows on the table, sir." He did. "Now put your hands on your face, sir." He did. "Now, sir, weep until the tears run down your face, and then go into the pulpit." That's what Mr. McCheyne did, sir. What am I? Oh, how empty of the spirit. When we preach to our people, how little of this holiness pervades our life and our influence with them. Glorification includes sanctification. It includes assurance, and especially that assurance which comes by the direct witness of the Holy Ghost with our spirit. We think we are assured, but I can assure you, my brethren, we know comparatively little of assurance as it is to be known. I love the story of Flavel on horseback once as he was traveling along in England meditating. And all of a sudden, he felt the presence of God with him. His emotions began to flow. He had such a delight in God. He tells us in his journal, he stepped down from his horse, he washed his face, he got back again and went on. And later announced he learned more of God through that day of meditation than he did through all the sermons he'd ever heard or all the books he'd ever read. This, you see, is possible for us. It is this direct enjoyment of God in Christ. It is the glory breaking in upon the soul, the foretaste of glory. One of them put it like this. As he was dying, he said, "Tell the people, God dealeth familiarly with men." He was dying at the time. And before he died, he pointed out, he said, "Ah," he said, "I see a light." His friends round the bed said, "It must be a shaft of sunlight." But the old man, he overheard it. "Sunlight," he said. "This is my Savior's shine," he said. He was enjoying something of Christ before he left this world. As it was said of Richard Sibbes, "Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." That is it, to be a Christian. Communion with Christ. I do commend to you, my dear brethren, And I close in a little while, but I do commend to you that book of John Owen on communion with God, either in the large form or in the shortened form. It is a great book and a great statement, and it is so true to this experience of glorification, because enjoyment of God is what heaven will be all about. Heaven is not thrones and crowns and trivial things. Heaven is the enjoyment of God in Christ eternally, to be with him. What is it that children do when they come home from school? They run into the door, and it doesn't matter how beautiful the house is. It may be palatial, may be very expensive. There might be marvelous carpets on the floors, wonderful antiques round the house, vases, clocks, everything that makes the house beautiful may be there. A child, when she comes home from school, has no interest in these things. What does that child cry? Mother, where are you? Mother, where are you? It is mother that makes the home. It is mother upon whose love the child feeds. What will make heaven heaven? Certainly not the crowns, certainly not the thrones, great as they will be. Our Savior himself will make heaven what it is to be. Where is this Christ? Will be the universal cry. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us a kingdom and priests forever and ever, to him be glory. Here is the glory we long for. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. And I believe also, too, that here, in this idea of glorification, we must include two other things. And with these, I finish. And one of them is revival. What is revival but the glory of God coming down? Psalm 85, which tells us the glory will have its habitation in our land. You know, that's what's gone. The glory is gone. Mr. McCrae used to say about Lewis and the Highlands in Scotland, he came into his congregation at a time when the sun had gone down over the horizon and was just a little afterglow in the sky. What would he say if he came back today in Britain? The afterglow is gone. Thick darkness seems to be consuming many parts of the land. But when God revives his work, this is what is felt. Glory dwells in the land. But then, of course, the ultimate is the act of glorification, which we shall enjoy in the resurrection from the dead, where the apostle tells us, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this mortal shall put on immortality, and this weakness shall become strong, and this feeble shall become glorious, and all the infirmities of this present time shall be swept away from us forever, and the groanings in which now we long for that immortal condition will be consummated in the act of God's glorification, when our souls and bodies are joined together finally, and we rise to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. My brethren, let us work steadfastly and patiently for the coming of that day, which draws near with every breath we take. And let us see to it that by the grace of God we will come to that destination, that not one of us will be missing, that not a single seat will be empty of all those who in this place are serving Jesus Christ. Let us mortify those sins and go on with our work until Christ shall call us to a better place. And when that happens, we shall hear his voice saying, well done, good and faithful servant.